E.L. 20. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. We continue our study in the flow of truth. Strictly speaking, all truth flows out of the Old Testament into the Gospels. It flows from the Gospels into the book of Acts. It flows from Acts into Paul's final epistles. And indeed, that is the flow of truth. We actually began our study with the period of the earthly life of Christ. And now we're getting into the study of the period called the Acts period. I feel I need to apologize for the abrupt endings and even for the abrupt beginnings of these messages, especially when I'm dealing with a series. As a rule, when it's a single message, we try to shape it to 45 minutes of material. But of course, when it's a series of studies that's going to cover a half a dozen or more, it's very hard indeed to shape it up to the 45 minutes, and this calls for certain abrupt endings when the time runs out, and just as abrupt a beginning when we start again. But you will remember that in the last study that I was dealing with the what men did with the book of Acts, with the Acts period, that 33 years. And it seems, as I said, that it has been the purpose of theologians to minimize, to depreciate, and to stultify the truth concerning the work that God was doing in the Acts period. Now, there's a reason for that. Because sometimes they do it wittingly. And sometimes maybe because they're simply taught that, they do it unwittingly. But the actual history of that time has been rewritten by commentators. They're determined to see nothing in this period of time except the founding and the development of what they call the Christian church. They read this into every passage. They interpret it into every event. And they even translate it so it will be found throughout this period. As I said before, they are guilty of minimizing everything that belongs to the Acts period of time. And then they magnify everything in Christendom today so that both might meet on a common level and one be a continuation of the other. They look at the events that took place on the day of Pentecost, and they insist that it was the church that began there. Then they turn around and they make organized religious institutions that are seen on every hand today to be the church, and make this to be just the outgrowth of what began at Pentecost. Now, they take the ecclesia of God, of the Acts period, those men who were outcalled of God, and make them to be nothing more than just church members. And then they take the church members of today and they make them to be the ecclesia of God. They take those divinely commissioned and inspired heralds of that time. They're made to be nothing but preachers and pastors of churches. Then they take the preachers and the pastors today and make them to be men with a divine commission and oftentimes equal to the apostles. Yes, they take an apostle such as Paul and make him to be what they call a missionary. And they make his travels to be missionary journeys. And they take the inspired proclamations of the apostles and they see them as nothing more than sermons. And the chief mission of these men is said to be the founding of churches, that is, the setting up of organizations. Yes, they even take that marvelous gift of tongues, that miraculous gift of languages, and make it to be nothing more than just some ecstatic and unintelligible babbling, and so that they can claim that they're doing the very thing today. And as I finished in my last study, I say that they take the high and they make it low. Then they take what is today low and they make it high, so that everything that happened in the Acts period is just made to be the same as the denominational programs that are seen on every hand today. Now, in the years that I have given to the study of the history of the Acts period, I've sought to saturate myself with the life and spirit of that time. And my studies have brought the conviction that certain great truths related to this period stand out like mountain peaks. I know they can be denied, and yet there are certain truths that stand out like mountain peaks, and these need to be recognized by all who would deal honestly with the book of Acts and the epistles written during the Acts period. I'm going to state these in what I believe will be 23 propositions. And these propositions are based upon the following sources that I have been examining and studying for over 50 years. The first source is the words spoken by Christ after his resurrection and is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second source is the book of Acts and the things recorded there, which is a history of a 33-year period. The third source is Paul's epistles written during this period, namely 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. And fourth is the book of Hebrews, which is a record of things proclaimed to the Hebrews during the Acts period. And it is upon this material, this source, nothing else, no church history, no writings of the fathers, just the Word of God upon which I base these 23 propositions. Proposition number one, the 120 disciples that assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Jews that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and the Son of God. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, for there is no difference between the word Messiah and the word Christ, and they believed that he was the Son of God. This had been revealed to them by the Father in heaven. Flesh and blood, no accident of birth, not the fact that they were part of a favored race, that had not revealed this to them. That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, had been revealed to these 120 by the Father in heaven. These 120, they were the results of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a case of Christ winning one and that one going out and winning two and those two going out and winning four. No, sir. Throughout the three years, that Jesus Christ ministered upon the earth, he was the only one who could speak the word and speak the word in such a way that God would use it and reveal to men that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And these 120, they were the results of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, whose words led them to believe that he was their long-awaited Messiah. Now, these men did not cease to be Jews because of their belief. That is very important to remember, that these men were Jews, I believe, and they did not cease to be Jews because of their belief. Sir Robert Anderson has well said in his book on the Silence of God, page 85, Sir Robert says, "The divine religion of Judaism in every part of it, both in the spirit and the letter, pointed to the coming of a promised Messiah. And to maintain that a man ceased to be a Jew because he cherished that hope and accepted the Messiah when he came, this is a position absolutely grotesque in its absurdity." Yes, the 120 were Jews that believed. They continued to be Jews who had found Jesus Christ to be their Messiah. And these are the ones that assembled on the day of Pentecost. That's proposition one. Now, proposition two. Those who heard the word on that memorable day of Pentecost were Jews. They were devout men out of every nation under heaven. They had been of the diaspora, but they had returned to the land, and the 3,000 out of those who became believers were without exception Jews, devout men. They were this before they believed. They were Jews that believed. Pardon me. They were Jews, devout men before they believed, and they were Jews who were devout men after they believed. There never has been anything at all about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that would cause a man to cease to be a Jew and become a Gentile. That is Proposition 2, that the 120 were Jews, and the 3,000 who believed were Jews, and they remained as such Jews that believed. The third proposition. The salvation-bringing message of God was authorized to every man in Israel from the day of Pentecost onward. Now get that. Up to this time, men couldn't even tell that Jesus was the Christ. The marvelous visions that Peter, James, and John saw, he said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And he charged these men with severity that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. For that was a salvation-bringing message, a life-bringing message. Now, they were not authorized, and this was not authorized to any man to preach this. And so the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized to every man in Israel from the day of Pentecost onward. Now, this message always centered in the fact that the man Jesus, the one who appeared to be just a man, he was in reality the Messiah, that is the Christ, the Son of God. And in the salvation-bringing message, this one was presented as an object of faith. He was offered to Israel as a Savior, and forgiveness of sins was promised to all who believed in him. This salvation-bringing message could be spoken by any believing Israelite who was commissioned. That is, commissioned by God to do so. And this commission always consisted of the Word of God coming to him as a message intended for others. For example, you have it in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. We're told there that when Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And when the Word of God comes to a man, that's his commission to speak it to others. We have the Word of God in the Bible. It doesn't come to us. We're not mediators between God and men. We go to the Bible to find God's truth. But in both the Gospel period and in the Acts period, as we see in the case of John the Baptist, when the Word of God came unto John, that was his commission to speak it to others. And in the Acts period, any believing Israelite could preach the Gospels to others, and that commission consisted of the Word of God coming to him as a message intended for others. Now, I believe, at least it seems to me, that every believing Jew in the Acts period had the blessing of this experience. Now, it may have come to them for only one person, but let me tell you, there could be no proclamation of Christ in the Acts period without a divine message coming to you, not out of the Bible, but coming from God, a divine message coming to you to be presented to others. It may have been intended for one, it may have been intended for 10, or sometimes like Paul, for a great multitude, but there could be no proclamation of Christ in the Acts period without the Word of God coming right to you, as there was no other way to get it. There was no school that taught it, and it was not written in the Acts period. Now, proposition number 4. In the 8 years that elapsed between the day of Pentecost and Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, that's the time between Acts 2 and Acts 10, every believer was a Jew, that is, a man of Israel. No man between Acts 2 and Acts 10 was authorized to speak the salvation-bringing message to anyone else. And even if a Gentile might be standing on the edge of a crowd, and he overheard what was being proclaimed, it was still not for him. Now someone would say, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? Well, that Ethiopian eunuch was a convert to the Jewish religion and has to be considered as a Jew. You'll find that for yourself if you look at Acts chapter 8, that this man had been up to Jerusalem to worship, And he was a proselyte, a eunuch who was a proselyte, and he has to be considered as a Jew. Now, Proposition 5. The thrice repeated vision. That vision that was repeated three times, which Peter saw on the housetop. That was a special commission, a special authorization, a special direction for him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. However, it must be noted that it was a man that was authorized to go to a Gentile. It was not the message that was authorized. This proclamation of Jesus Christ to the household of one Roman centurion represents Peter's entire ministry to the Gentiles. There's no use to say that at this point, God opened the door to every Gentile that wanted to come in. If the facts are faced and the truth is believed, Peter's ministry to Cornelius was his entire ministry to Gentiles. Otherwise, Paul was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had no commission to any other Gentile. He was not God's commissioned one, that is, God's apostle to the Gentiles. He was God's commissioned one to one prominent Gentile household. And this served to prepare the believers in Israel, since Peter was the first to do it. But it served to prepare the believers in Israel for the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles, and that didn't start until 6 years later. Now, proposition number 6. The man Cornelius did not become a herald of the salvation-bringing message to other Gentiles. Now, he may have wished to do this, but he could not do it without a divine commission. And Paul was the only man that God commissioned and authorized to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles in the Acts period. No other man was commissioned. Paul says, "I am apostle to the Gentiles." And he was. There is a theory, you know, that Cornelius resigned his commission in the army and became a mighty preacher and went out and founded churches and so on. That's a lot of poppycock and it's a lot of tommy rot, and there's just no truth in it. Cornelius did not become a herald of God's salvation bringing message. Maybe he wanted to. Maybe he would like to have told others. But he couldn't do it without a divine commission. And Paul was the only man that God commissioned and authorized to proclaim the Christ to the Gentiles in the Acts period. Proposition number 7. It was God's purpose, it was God's intention, and it was God's program in the Acts period that every man, every woman, and every responsible child in Israel should hear the salvation-bringing gospel and have a clear-cut opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and the personal Savior. Now, this is of the utmost importance, for this tells us about God's purpose in the Acts period. His purpose, it was his intention, it was his program in that period, in that 33 years, that every man, every woman, every responsible child in Israel should hear the salvation-bringing gospel and have a clear-cut opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus as his Messiah and his personal Savior. It was Jesus, the Christ, that was offered to them. And that offer was to be made to every Israelite in the land and every Israelite to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was God's program and purpose. He was going to cover every Israelite. It was up to God to do so. And that purpose was accomplished. For that is the 8th proposition, that this purpose was accomplished. Every Israelite on earth was covered. Those outside the land, they lived in tight pockets, and they could easily be reached, usually just by going to a synagogue. You could reach there the leaders, and the leaders could pass it on. But that purpose was completed, so that we can say without hesitation, and in time I'll bring you scripture to prove it. I am not bringing the scripture at the present time. It would require a separate message for every proposition if I went into all the scripture that demonstrates this. I am simply telling you that as a result of my years of study that I have given to the Acts period, I believe that it was God's purpose that every Israelite should hear the salvation-bringing message, and that purpose was accomplished. Every Israelite on earth was covered. Those outside the land, well, they lived in these little companies in these tight pockets. They wasn't scattered one here and one there, but it was a pocket here and a pocket there, and they could easily be reached. Just reached usually by the speaker, the herald, going into the synagogue. Now, the ninth proposition. In the Acts period, the presentation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, that gospel which was the power of God unto salvation to all who believed, was done only by God-commissioned and God-authorized men. The message was always spoken by divine inspiration. The message was always absolute truth. That message was never written. It was not something that was memorized and repeated over and over. The message was always fresh from God each time it was spoken. This message could be varied to suit the needs of those that heard it, but any variation in it came from God, and these were made by God and not by man. Now, one man could proclaim it just as well as another. Ignorant fishermen spoke the message just as well as educated statesmen, because in the Acts period, throughout that 33 years, the presentation of Jesus Christ was always by God commissioned and by God authorized men. And their abilities, their education, their wisdom had nothing to do with it. One man could proclaim it just as well as another. An ignorant fisherman like Peter or a statesman like Paul, they could do so because it was God that gave the message. Now, proposition number 10. Now, this was a work that was to be performed very quickly. In other words, if all Israel was to be covered in 33 years. Then the next proposition, proposition 10, is that in order to avoid all delays, all misunderstandings, and any need for translation, because something is always lost in translation, the gospel of Christ was always spoken in the pure mother tongue of the one for whom it was intended. That was the gift of tongues of the Acts period. And that was a meaningful reality in the Acts period. If there is anything at all that my mind and my spirit abhors, it is the idea that the gift of tongues in the New Testament was a lot of ecstatic babble which was spoken when someone had lost control of himself. There is nothing like that anywhere at all in the Word of God. This gift of tongues was the Acts period. It was because men were going out to Israel, and many of these had been out of their land for many generations, and they couldn't understand the language that was used in Palestine. And some might speak this language, and they travel 10 miles, and it would be an entirely different language. And therefore, in order to avoid all delays, and all misunderstandings, and all need for learning a language, and all need for translating a language, this message of Christ was always spoken in the pure mother tongue of the one for whom it was intended. That was the gift of tongues, a very meaningful reality in the Acts period. Proposition number 11. The proclamation of the gospel was always confirmed to the hearers by signs. I do not believe that there was ever a time in the Acts period when the gospel was proclaimed that it was not confirmed to the hearers by signs. All that anyone needs to do is to take the gospel of Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 and 20, where we read there that after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, and this is the Acts period, even though it's written in Mark, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. and confirming the word with signs following. And that statement, the Lord working with them, was not just that he pepped them up a bit so that they would give a good message. The Lord worked with them so that they would speak the exact message that these people needed, that the Lord wanted them to hear. This was given by inspiration, and they spoke the inspired word of the living God. Now, I'll bring the proof for all of this in future studies. I'm simply stating these propositions now that we might have a basis for a proper study of the Acts period. So the proclamation of the gospel, this is proposition 11 I'm bringing you now, was always confirmed to the hearers by signs. Now these signs might precede it. They might heal a man and then preach the message. Or they might preach the message and then heal everyone. Or they could follow it. But they were always there. No one was asked to believe without seeing. That not only speak to you, they would show you. And that was the character of the Acts period. It never changed. It never failed. The word was always confirmed with the most definite signs, the most definite miracles that followed it. Proposition 12. This is important. It's a strange proposition. But with all my heart, I believe I state to you the truth. You may not think so. But in the Acts period, in that 33 years, a man was given only one opportunity to hear the message. Just one opportunity to have Christ presented to him. That was the Acts period. Entirely different from what it is today. But that's the way it was in that 33 years. The heralds of the gospel never spoke it to the same people twice. Paul may speak it once and then go back to teach the believers. But the heralds of the gospel never spoke it to the same people twice. If one could not believe without hesitation, if one would raise some quibble after having heard the testimony of a God-commissioned man who spoke a divinely inspired message, and the truth of that was confirmed by the signs that followed it, there was nothing more that God would do. What more could God do? If God had empowered a man and commissioned a man and sent this man and put on the lips of this man a divinely inspired message and confirmed that message with signs following, was it right to say we'll do this over? No, they could never do it over. Those who could not accept under those conditions, they simply demonstrated that they were not fit to be among the outcalled of God. And it was the outcalled of God that God was producing in the Acts period. That's proposition 12. Most important, we've got to remember that God intended that every Israelite should hear. But in the Acts period, they got just one opportunity to hear the message. Proposition 13. Now, since a firm foundation for faith was laid in the proclamation of the message, God expected belief to be instantaneous, which it always was. Now, once God had done his work in the Acts period, there was nothing to think over. There was nothing to consider. God had spoken. God had spoken through his mediator directly to these people. This had been confirmed with signs following. And there was only one question to be settled, and settled right then and there instantaneously. What was the hearer to do about it? Or what the hearer would do about it? That's because of the very firm foundation of faith that God laid in the Acts period. Now, verse 14. In the Acts period, the faith of a believer, when anyone believed, his faith was always publicly accredited and confirmed by God. God would accredit his faith and confirm his faith. Signs did follow those who believe. God had said of the Acts period, as we see there in Mark's Gospel chapter 16 again, these signs shall follow them that believe. And signs did follow those who believe. A man's relationship to God in the Acts period was a manifest thing. There were no secret believers. There were no hypocritical professors. the life of an Acts period believer was not hid with Christ in God. Notice that. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. In the Acts period, the life of an Acts period believer, it was not hid with Christ in God. God accredited a man's faith and made it manifest that this one was related to him. Proposition number 15. After Peter's divinely commissioned visit to the house of Cornelius, Paul was the only man commissioned of God to the Gentiles. That's recorded in Acts. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles began in Pisidian Antioch. That's Acts 13. Nevertheless, Paul's ministry in the Acts period was always to the Jew first, and to the Jew primarily. For example, when you have it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, an epistle that was written in the Acts period, when Paul says to the Jew first, that means that it was not just to the Jew first, but to the Jew primarily. For the Apostle Paul and his companions, they would walk straight through a city without stopping if there were no company of Jews in it. Now remember that the Jews always lived in companies. Nothing but a renegade would go off to himself, and very few of them ever did that, because I guess at that time it was a case, if we do not hang together, they will hang us one at a time, because they were always sorely persecuted wherever they were, and they lived, as we would say, in pockets. And if there was no group of Jews in a city, they would simply walk right straight through it. Now, I know that that might seem strange. We think that they just took it city by city, and as they went along, that they spoke as they came. No, sir. Just a reference here, because I don't intend to bring the references in these propositions. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, you read that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, a place of common gathering. So they didn't even bother with Amphipolis. They didn't bother with Apollonia. There were no Jews there. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And we're told that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the true picture which the Bible presents of the 33 years of the Acts period is one, if you have the true picture, in which thousands of heralds, divinely commissioned heralds, carrying the salvation of God to every man in Israel, but only one lone herald taking it to the Gentiles, and this only after he had fulfilled every obligation to his own people Israel. Now that is not the picture that people want to see, but that is the true picture, and the picture that you get if you will faithfully believe the Word of God. Let me state it again. Thousands of heralds carrying the salvation-bringing message of God to every man in Israel, but only one lone herald taking it to the Gentiles, and then that only after he had fulfilled every obligation to his own people Israel. And I know quite well that someone will say, then there must have been very few Gentiles saved. You are exactly right. There were very few. In fact, you'd have great difficulty in naming them. How many Gentiles can you call by name who were believers in the Acts period? You say, well, there's Cornelius, yes, and his family. That's right. And then there's Titus, yes, all right. Now, who beyond that? And you cannot go a step farther. And the true picture of the Acts period is tens of thousands of Jews who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but just a small company of Gentiles that God had saved through the Apostle Paul and saved them for a certain purpose. Right now, Proposition 16. It was the man Paul who was commissioned to the Gentiles. That I insist upon. It was not Peter, it was not Cornelius, it was not Barnabas, it was not Titus. It was the man Paul who was commissioned to the Gentiles, not the salvation-bringing message. You see, later on we're going to see that the salvation-bringing message was apostelloed to the Gentiles, was authorized to the Gentiles. But in the Acts period, it was a man who was commissioned to the Gentiles. And the man Paul became the mediator between God and the Gentiles in respect to that message. Sure, God could save a Gentile, but Paul was God's mediator to take the message, and his duty was primarily to the Jew first, for the Jew had priority. Now, the great principle of one mediator between God and man, that principle did not become true until after Acts 28:28. And probably one of the greatest truths, true only at the present time and not true in any other time, is that there is one mediator between God and man, and that the man, Christ Jesus. Proposition 17. In the Acts period, the children of Israel are described as to number as being as the sand of the sea. That's all of Israel, Romans 9:27. Now, it was God's purpose in this 33-year period to sift through every grain of sand that made up this company. Now, among these were many diamonds that would shine forth the moment they heard the message and saw its confirmation. And these diamonds in the Acts period would have a special place and perform a special service in that day when he makes up his jewels, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Now remember that this proposition is that the number of the children of Israel could not be counted. They were like the sand of the sea, and they were scattered all over the Roman world. And it was God's purpose through that 33-year period to put every grain of sand to the test, to sift through every grain of sand that made up that great body called the nation of Israel. For among that there were many diamonds, small, but they were diamonds. And these diamonds, they would shine forth and could be recognized the moment they heard the message and saw its confirmation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and a stranger they will not follow. And that was fulfilled and demonstrated to the letter in the Acts period. Now, Proposition 18. At the close of the Acts period, God had accomplished everything that he set out to do. Remember that carefully. From the day of Pentecost, right up to the close of the book of Acts, God had accomplished everything he set out to do. No purpose of God was left unfinished. No project of God is incomplete. The message had gone forth to the ends of the earth. Every Israelite has heard. A remnant has been established. A company for his name, a small company for his name, has been called from among the Gentiles. The blade stage of the kingdom is over. The ear stage of the kingdom of God has run its full course. And the next stage is the full grain in the ear. That stage of the manifest kingdom of God is ready to burst upon mankind. But we know it did not come. In the great flow of truth, everything is suspended while God accomplishes a purpose which had never before been revealed. God is going to take time out and take plenty of time to write into the history of his long dealings with men an absolute record, a record that can never be challenged, of the grace that is inherent in his character. Now that is what God is doing now. And this is now being done in a dispensation or an administration of grace. And the truths that were applicable in the Acts period may or may not be applicable today. We must study rightly to divide the word of truth and find out those things that were applicable in the Acts period but are not applicable today. Now, Proposition 19. The salvation-bringing message of God was authorized. That is, made freely available to the Gentiles by Paul's declaration in Acts 28:28. And from that moment forth, any believer in Jesus Christ, as long as he knows the salvation-bringing message, he can freely proclaim the gospel of Christ to anyone without any hindrance, without any restriction, without paying any attention to priorities. That has been done by many believers. That is still being done. I myself, I make a claim to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I also make the claim that I know his salvation-bringing message. I know where it's written. I've incorporated it into my thinking. I can freely proclaim this salvation-bringing message, this gospel of Christ, to anyone. I don't have to go to the Jew first. I don't have to give the Jew priority. I don't have to think this is for the Jew primarily, as Paul had to do throughout the Acts period. No. I can proclaim the salvation-bringing message. I have done it. I am still doing it. And I thank God that throughout the United States, there are many, many people who give me credit for having proclaimed the message that caused them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they are enjoying life through his name. Now, Proposition 20. In Acts 28:28, God guaranteed that the Gentiles would hear this message. That is, that it would get through to them, as I showed you when I set up the translation of Acts 28:28. Now, in view of that promise, in view of that guarantee, steps must be taken by God to make this promise good. Now, to make this authorization of any value, if the salvation-bringing message of God has been made available, then to make this authorization of value, this message had to be put in writing. For once it is put in writing, it will make it the possession of all. Then it can be copied. Then it can be studied. And then it can be proclaimed. Proposition 22. The message that proclaims Christ, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, was put into writing. And that message is found in that book which God inspired and caused to be written, so that anyone who reads it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. This is the book that we now call the Gospel of John. I believe it's the first book that God caused to be written after the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized, that is, made freely available to the Gentiles. Proposition number 23. God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes that which he pleases. And it always accomplishes its purpose in the thing for which he sends it. Now, concerning the Gospel of John, God has declared that it was written so that anyone reading it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing they might have life through his name. That's John 20:31. Now, this is God's avowed purpose for this book. The Gospel of John was intended by God to produce believers. It has produced believers. It is continuing to produce believers. As soon as it was written and began circulating, a new and different company of believers in Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. These are the first company of believers ever produced by the written word. These are the result of a God-inspired book and not the result of God-inspired men. This company of believers are the first company that ever attain to that great company of blessed ones, whom having not seen yet have believed. John 20:29. Now these 23 propositions set forth many things that were true in the Acts period, but they're things that are not truth for today. Now they'll sound very radical to many who hear these words. And if their knowledge of the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul is somewhat hazy or superficial, if their knowledge of the book of Acts is the product of hearsay rather than personal study, they will be inclined to repudiate these just out of hand. But I ask them to note that the scriptural proof of every one of these statements will be supplied in the messages that are to follow. Well, my time is up. It's been my joy to teach you. I thank you for listening, and until the next time, I bid you goodbye.